A couple asked to come see me if I would be willing to talk to them, and of course I was. When they came, I realized that they were having some very deep marital problems. As a matter of fact, as they were just talking to me and I was sitting there listening to them, I thought to myself, you know what? This case may just be beyond repair. Now, I've had more than one of those kind of cases over the years, but I think that there are those kind of situations in marriage. As a matter of fact, I think they thought the same thing. That's why they came to see me. But I think lawyers face the same kind of a thing. Have you ever heard the radio program Bill Handel on Saturday morning? He is an attorney, but he is a radio talk show host. And you call in and give him your case, and he says, what I like to say is, you have no case. Your case is beyond hope. There is no hope for you. And then, of course, I think the same thing can happen with a doctor. I mean, how many of us know people who've gone to see a doctor, and the doctor says, I hate to tell you this, but you have stage 4 cancer that's metastasized, and there is no cure. There's no treatment. There's no hope. You're beyond repair. Now, that which is true of a marriage, or that which is true of a legal case, and that which is true of a medical situation, can sometimes be true spiritually. That is, the Bible is very clear about the fact that God blesses His children, and when they step out of line, He disciplines them. But the situation can be so that there is His children who are stepping out of line and they don't listen to Him, and He disciplines them, and they don't listen, and He disciplines them, and they don't listen. And finally, there comes the point when He says, you know, this one may just be beyond repair. Now, there's a situation like that in the book of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 19. So turn with me to that passage and let's look at this situation. And while you're turning, let me explain a couple of things. If you were here in the previous session, you know that Jeremiah gave an object lesson. He did a symbolic thing with pottery. Well, he's going to do the same thing this time. God's going to tell him to illustrate the message by using a piece of pottery. The other thing you need to know, and this is very important, is that the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Israel in 605 BC. This passage of Scripture takes place just before that. So Jeremiah, as I've mentioned before, as we've been going through the book, is telling them that they're going to be conquered because they've been so disobedient. And this is one of those messages along that line. So with all of that in mind, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 19, where we're told in verse 1, thus saith the Lord. Now God is talking to Jeremiah the prophet. Go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. All right, the flask here is simply a bottle. It's a clay bottle. And he says, I want you to take this earthen clay pot, bottle. And we're going to use that as an illustration in a minute. But at this point, all he tells them is, I want you to take the earthen vessel, and I want you to go to some of the elders. Now, that little phrase is talking about some of the leaders in the city of Jerusalem. And then there's an interesting little phrase at the end of verse 1. It says, and some of the elders of the priest. Now, that apparently is talking about, say, the senior priest. There's a large contingent of priests, but he wants to get the political leaders, elders, and he wants to take the senior priest who were the teachers in Israel, among other things. And then I want you to take this water jug, and we're going to use it as an object lesson. And before we go on, let me mention one other thing. Archaeologists have dug up the kind of water jug this is probably talking about. And what they've discovered is that these little jugs were between 4 and 10 inches high, and they had a very narrow neck. I just thought it was interesting as I was going through this that we have actually dug up this kind of thing from way back then. Now, what he's saying is, I want you to gather the people, and I want you to use this as an illustration. Now, let me pause. If you've been listening as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, do you remember the session where we talked about they wanted to kill the preacher? Remember that? Well, now he's saying, gather them and let's go over here. And, well, why would they go with him? They want to kill him. So they go, as we're going to see in the next verse or so. But probably, and I'm basing this on what we've seen so far in the book, they probably thought, yeah, we'll go with you to get some more incriminating evidence so we can kill you, you buzzard. They didn't like what he was preaching at all, so they wanted to kill him. All right, so, but they go with him. So verse 2 says, I want you to go out to the valley of the son of the little of Hanan, which is in the entry of the Potash Gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Now, in order to appreciate what's going on here, you need to know that we're in the city of Jerusalem. It's surrounded by a wall, and there are various gates in the wall of that city. And here one is called the Potash Gate. Now, that one is significant because it led to a place where they, the potty, you know, they made all these dishes out of clay and so forth that they broke and you couldn't repair them. They'd go throw them out in this valley, but they'd go through the Potash Gate. So, he said, I want you to go there and I want you to go to this valley. In other words, you go through that gate in ancient Jerusalem, and what you're going to find is, the city dump. As a matter of fact, the Targums, the Jewish rabbis of a bygone day, call this the Dung Gate because it led to the city dump. So he's taking this pot, this clay pot, and he's gathering some of the leaders. And they're going to go to the city dump. That's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Now, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring a catastrophe to this place. And whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. Now, Jeremiah is supposed to take these leaders to the city dump, and when they get there, he's going to say, let me tell you what the Lord told me. The Lord told me to tell the kings of all these cities, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'm going to bring a catastrophe among you. Now, what he's talking about is the coming invasion of the Babylonians as a result of their sin. As a matter of fact, he explains that in verse 4. Because you have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because you have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Now, this is a very important verse to understand what's going on. He says now, in the previous verse, a catastrophe is coming. Notice verse 4 begins with, because. This is the reason why this catastrophe is coming. All right, what's the reason? Well, we need to pick this verse apart. The first thing he says is, you have forsaken me. Now, some of you heard me say this many times. I'm going to say it again. What this book is about is having a relationship with the living God. How do you do that? Well, he keeps telling Israel, you were slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you. But he told Abraham that he needed to trust him. Matter of fact, Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You establish a relationship by faith. Now, at the Old Testament says that in Genesis 15:6, and as you know, the New Testament teaches that, and that Jesus has come. He's died for our sin. He's risen from the dead, and we trust him, and when we do, we establish a relationship with the Lord. We're given eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trust in him, is the meaning of that, has everlasting life. They'll not perish. You go to heaven. Now, this passage is talking about people who have trusted the Lord. Notice verse 4 says, you have forsaken me. So these are people that knew him, and that's by faith, but they have forsaken him. I mean, the object of the Bible is that we establish a relationship with the Lord and we learn to develop that relationship by getting to know him and his word, trusting him, obeying him. Well, that's what they didn't do. They forsook him. Now, how did they forsake him? Well, this verse tells us, keep reading. And made this an alien place because you have burnt incense to other gods. You see that? All right, what this verse is saying is, you had a relationship with me and you've forsaken it. And you've gone over and worshiped idols. You've sought other gods. Now, the Old Testament is full of this. After the kingdom divided, after Solomon died, the children of Israel started idol worship, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse. This verse tells us just how bad it got. Look at it again. You've burnt incense to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. See that last phrase? What does that mean? Blood of the innocent. In relationship to idolatry, you forsook me. You burned incense to idols, and there was the blood of the innocent. Now, we know from this passage and many others that what this means is they were practicing child sacrifice. Now, that's about as hideous as it can get. So that in the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifice, which was a figure of what was to come, and that Jesus died for our sins as a sacrifice for sin. But what they did is they set up these idols like Baal and literally sacrificed their children to that God. Now, as I have studied the Old Testament, I've concluded this is the straw that broke the camel's back. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, this has been going on for a couple of hundred years. But when they started sacrificing children, God said, that's enough. We're not doing that anymore. Catastrophe, verse 3, catastrophe is coming, and this is the reason. You forsook me, you sought idols, but you sacrificed children. Innocent blood. That's it. So, he says, verse 5, they have also built high places to Baal. to burn their sons with fire for the burnt offering to Baal. Look at this. High places to burn their sons with fire. That's incredible. For a burnt offering to Baal. That's the problem. And this verse says it as clear as any. This is what they were doing. Which I have not commanded, nor did it come to my mind. God says, look, I would never have told you to sacrifice your children. This is craziness. But that's why catastrophe is coming, is because you have forsaken me, you've sought idols, and you've actually gone down to practicing child sacrifice. The result is given in verse 6. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet of the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Because of their sin, the Lord predicted that the place would receive a new name. And the new name is the Valley of Slaughter. Now, they've been slaughtering their children. He says, you're going to be slaughtered. And it's going to be such that the valley is going to be known as the Valley of Slaughter because of all the people that are going to be killed. Look at verse 7. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their lives, their corpses, I will give as meat for the birds of heaven and for the beast of the earth. Now, what is that verse saying? There's going to be a slaughter. Is that what it's saying? That's true. But it's also saying more than that. He's saying, you're going to fall by the sword. That's the slaughter. And then he says, their corpses will I give as meat for birds and beasts. Now, what's that saying? You're going to be killed, and there's not going to be a burial. That the corpses are going to be meat for the birds and the beasts. Now, that in ancient times was the ultimate humiliation and shame. So he's saying that's how bad the slaughter, this catastrophe, he's used catastrophe and slaughter, that's how bad it's going to be. There's going to be corpses laying around in the valley of slaughter. One author says their enemies would defeat and slaughter them, and they had, as they had slaughtered their innocent children. No one would bury their dead bodies, but they would become food for vultures and animals, since they had killed similar animals to worship their idols. I thought that was an interesting insight, because he's making out the point that you slaughtered innocent children, and you are going to be slaughtered. So he says in verse 8, I will make this city desolate, and a hissing everyone who passes by. It will be an astonishment to the hiss because of its plagues. Now, what he's saying is, he's mentioned catastrophe, he's mentioned slaughter, and now he's talking about desolate. That the judgment on the city is going to be so great that people are going to come by and just be amazed at how this beautiful city of Jerusalem was literally demolished and destroyed. It's desolate. As I read this, I thought, you know, we have an opportunity to see these kinds of things that in the past you couldn't have seen because of television. Did you see what happened this week when the waves hit the coast of California? I've lived here, what, 50 years? No, not quite. Almost close to 50. I've never seen anything like it. There were waves who hit the beach that were 20 feet high. And I heard one reporter say 20 to 30 feet high. But I saw pictures where people were watching the waves banging against the shore, and one just huge wave came in and literally moved the truck down the road. Did you see that picture? All right. I think that's a small little picture of you're going to see something so amazing, you're just going to look at it and say, wow. And I think that's what he's saying is going to happen. Passerbyers are going to come, and they're going to look at the absolute devastation of this place, and they're just going to say, wow, what happened to Jerusalem? Then he says, verse 9, and I will cause to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall cast the flesh of their friends in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies, and seek their lives, and shall drive them to despair. Now, this one is pretty, pretty bad. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons. What's that? Cannibalism. That the siege is going to be so great at Jerusalem, they're going to run out of food. And by the way, this is what happened in ancient warfare. They had a wall around the city, and the army would come and surround it. It's called the siege. But that would cut off water and food, and so they're going to end up eating each other. Now, by the way, way back in the Deuteronomy, it promised some of these kinds of things. You get away from me, and these are the kinds of things that are going to happen. So the siege of Jerusalem would be so bad that the residents would eat their children rather than die of starvation. So, what we've described so far could be called the plan. He's just described, because you forsook me, worshiped idols, and sacrificed children to the idols, there's going to be a catastrophe, a slaughter, and a devastation. Does that sum up what we've seen? That's the plan. He's not describing what has happened. He's describing what's going to happen. I'm calling it the plan. There's sort of a break at this point in the passage, and what follows could be called the procedure. He says in verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. Okay, we almost forgot about that. Remember this passage starts out, take this earthen jar and go down to the dump? And then he gets there and he says, this is what's going to happen. That was the message. That's the plan, God's plan. And then he says, now I want you to take that jar in the sight of the men who go with you. And what he's going to say is, I want you to break it. Now, let me pause here for just a second. In chapter 18, there was an illustration of a potter making a pot. And as he was making it, there was a flaw in it. So he started over and reshaped the pot. You remember that? All right. We're now looking at the pot that was made. This is important. Didn't have a flaw in it. This one was made. And now I'm going to have you smash it. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 11, and say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even as I break this people and this city, as one breaks the potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. Wow. There is a stark contrast between chapter 18 and chapter 19. If you remember us going through chapter 18, he said very clearly, if you repent, there was still, you can be reshaped. You can be remade. This lump of clay can be remolded. This time, he says, throw it down at the trash dump because it cannot be made whole again. So just imagine taking a very expensive vase made out of fine china and just throwing it down on concrete and it shattering into 100 pieces. That's the image. That's the symbolic object lesson. You're going to be shattered. Only the point is, and you can't put this one back together. So in chapter 18, there was a little hope. In chapter 19, there is no hope. You've gone too far this time in the sacrificing of children. Now there's no hope. He says in verse 12, "This I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to the inhabitants of this city." Goes on in verse 13, "The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Tophet. Because all of the houses of those roofs, they have burnt incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods." This is going to happen, and he says it again, because of your idolatry. The only difference is, he says, it's because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burnt incense. You burn incense on the roof? And the answer is yes. The ancient houses had a flat roof, and if they had idols, they would put them up on the roof because it's closer to heaven. And archaeologists have found the flat roof houses and this very kind of thing. Thought that was another interesting little aside. That archaeologists have found text that where they are given instructions for offering sacrifices to these idols on a flat top roof. So we've got ancient text that tells you how to do it on the top of your house, on the flat roof. So then he says, then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. Now, wait a minute. Who are we talking about at the beginning of this? You forgot already. The elders of the city and the elders of the priest, chief priest. Now, I want you to tell everybody. I want you to tell all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns and all the doom that I have pronounced against it because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my word. So at verse 1, the message was given to the leaders, political and religious, and now it's repeated so that everybody in town understands there is coming a catastrophe, a slaughter, a devastation because you forsook me, you sought idols, and you went so far as to sacrifice children. So the point of this passage is the Lord dramatically communicates to Judah that they are beyond repair because they refused to hear him and they worshiped idols and they practiced child sacrifice. I think one of the keys to this story, well, the point of the story is this earthen vessel is broken. It's shattered. And he says it's beyond being put back together again. It's beyond repair. So, God says, that's what I'm going to do to Judah. Because of its idolatry, human sacrifice. But ultimately, it's because you forsook me. Ultimately, that's the issue. All right, that's the passage, but I'm not done. Let's talk about this for a minute. I think there are two issues that come out of this passage that I want to talk about. The first is, can God's children go that far? I mean, this is pretty hideous stuff. It's pretty revolting. Can you imagine parents sacrificing their children? Can Christians go that far? I'm probably in the minority here, because most preachers today would say, well, no, a real born-again Christian could never do that kind of serious sin. Really? Did you ever read your Bible with one eye open? Let me give you a sample. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is instructing the church on supporting elders. And it says that the first thing you ought to do is let the family support the elders, not the church. And then he says this, I'm quoting 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of the household, his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Isn't that interesting? Worse than an unbeliever. So he's a believer, and he does something that Paul would consider worse. Now let me give you a specific illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Now, I don't need to talk about sexual immorality today in America, but having an affair with your mother, your stepmother? That's pretty gross. Well, that person couldn't possibly be a believer because a Christian would never do anything like that, right? Keep reading. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present. Him that hath done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If I destroy your flesh, what do I do? Kill you. Thank you. Some say that means excommunication. He said, destroy the flesh. And then I think the funniest one is they'll say, it's the flesh is the sin nature. Satan is going to destroy the sin. Oh, boy. Destroy the flesh is physical death. But here's the kicker. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Hear what this is saying? Here's a man who's a Christian. He can get saved in the end. Any doubt about that? All right, but let me tell you what he does. He's committing sexual sin with his stepmother, refuses to repent, dies in his sin, and goes to heaven. Now, all I'm trying to illustrate is that Christians are capable of sin. Serious, gross sin. And you're going to say, yeah, but we wouldn't sacrifice children. Oh, no? You heard of abortion? What's that? The last figure I heard was that since Roe versus Wade, 60 million babies had been aborted in this country. Now, you're going to tell me, yeah, but Roe versus Wade got overturned. What got overturned is that the federal government can't demand it. It's now up to the states. And as you well know, if you know anything at all about what's going on in this area, some states have then said, all right, we'll allow it. And you're living in one. It's called California. And some states have said, we won't allow it here, such as Texas. So the point is, we are sacrificing children. Matter of fact, there are professor types in academia that argue that what we really ought to do is let the baby be born and the mother has 28 days to decide whether she wants to keep it or not. That's where we're headed. That's child sacrifice. 60 million and still counting. Can a Christian do that? Well, let me tell you, I haven't spoken on abortion a lot, but I have spoken on it, delivered one whole sermon on it, but I've mentioned it as I've come to passages that relate to it, like this one. And I've had people sitting in the congregation come and say to me, when I was young, I had an abortion, and I was a Christian. They felt incredibly guilty. Yeah, Christians can do that. So I think one of the things we need to look at in this passage is just how bad can it get? And it can get bad. Now, what bothers me is there are preachers who are saying, but Christians can't do that. If you do that, that's perfect proof that you're not a Christian. Read your Bible. So that what you're doing is you're coming up with some kind of thing that you got to live right to get to heaven. Well, if that's the case, all of us are in trouble. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians can commit the grossest kind of sin. That's one lesson out of this passage. That doesn't mean you should do it. It's the very opposite. That means you need to be aware of it. There's a second lesson. And this is the toughie. This passage is really saying, and you're beyond repair. So it's saying you did all of this and you can't be put back together whole. That's the statement in the passage. And I'm saying you're beyond repair. So let me ask you, is it possible for a Christian to commit a sin and be beyond repair? This one's a tough one for me. I heard preachers preach that years ago and rejected it, argued as long as you've got breath, you can turn around and come to the Lord. And let me tell you, passages like this make me change my mind. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, shall we sin because we're under grace, not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? This passage is written to a Christian. We're way past justification. That gets settled in chapter 4. In chapter 6, we're talking about the spiritual life. And Paul clearly says that a Christian can become a slave to sin that leads to death. Isn't that what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I think some Christians can become slaves of sin and not be able to shake it. And God says, time to come home. So I've changed my mind on this particular thing. My brother and I have talked about this numerous times. As you know, you've heard me say, he's retired now, but he was a therapist in Texas. He and I both of the opinion, well, we love to help people, so as long as, you know, we can, as long as you're breathing, maybe. And he's come to the conclusion, you know, I've counseled some people, and they're just beyond hope. Beyond repair is the way I put it in this passage. Like that vase, that pot. So in preparation for this Bible study, I called him. And I said, bro, we've talked about this a lot. I need some stories. What kind of people have you talked to that were beyond help? And boy, did he tell me stories. The first one had to do with a preacher. I took careful notes so that I don't exaggerate and that I'd be careful to report what he told me. He said, people who heard this fellow preach would say he was one anointed preacher. Built a big congregation because he was so good at preaching. Then he set up a website to collect money to support missionaries. Collected $100,000 a year. The only problem was all the stories he told weren't true. And there were no missionaries. He pocketed all the money. Then, and my brother's counseling with him. And then he got into some real estate business and defrauded people out of $1 million in a real estate deal. Had an affair and got a divorce. Then he got remarried, pastored another church, and sold the church property and pocketed the money. I didn't even know you could do such a thing. I couldn't sell this property if I wanted to. It's in the name of the corporation. How do you do that? I couldn't even conceive of that happening. So I said, well, what happened to him? He said, oh, there's more. I said, what? What else could he do? He said, well, he blackmailed another preacher. I said, what? Yeah, and he took all this money and he buried it in the backyard. I said, well, what's the end of the story? He said, well, last month he was finally convicted of fraud and he's going to jail. Now, could that, most preachers would say he couldn't be saved because a saved person wouldn't do that, right? Have I convinced you that the scripture says Christians can commit gross sins? Hello. Then he gave me another story. So to keep this balanced, this one had to do with a woman. He started talking to her and he said she thought she was the most spiritual human that walked on the planet. She could talk the talk. He said, but she had an absolutely filthy mouth and was extremely angry at her husband. By the way, I remember this one. I remember the other one, but not like I remember this one because of some of those things she said. So he was counseling with her and getting no place, her dealing with her anger, and finally, he said, one day we were having a conversation and she looks at him and says, and I wrote this down, quote, I have ruined my marriage with my mouth. I thought that was an interesting statement. And so he said, I thought I was getting someplace. Only he was wrong. A week later, she came back. And she said, and again, I wrote down the quote, I cannot do this. I feel naked without my anger. Matter of fact, I remember when this happened and he was telling me about it because I remembered that phrase. What a clever way to say that. So what happened? She got a divorce. And then she met a really spiritual fellow. She thought she was super spiritual with a filthy mouth and filled with anger. And so she meets another really super spiritual guy and they're having an affair together. Can Christians do that? Can Christians be bound by anger? I mean, I told about the preacher who cheated people out of money, but anger? I knew a lady once. She's with the Lord now. Who got angry at her father when she was 10 years old. And from what I could determine, it wasn't that he did anything like abuse her. He just told her no a couple of times or something similar. When I knew her, she was past 90 and still holding on to that anger. And I think that is the perfect illustration of, lady, you've held on to this for so long, you are beyond repair. I think Christians can become a slave to sin. And if they don't break it, they can. But if they don't, it can become so ingrained that it's beyond repair. So the point is, don't let sin trap you to the point where it is extremely difficult and maybe impossible to break it. Deal with it. Deal with it decisively. And deal with it as quickly as you possibly can. Father, I thank you for these kinds of passages of Scripture that so dramatically present to us the seriousness of sin, the damage that it can do, and the grip that it can have on people. So, Father, give us the grace to not go that way. In Jesus' name, amen.